wonderful thing about this is Isaiah wrote this book 700 years before the Lord was born. And so that's what makes it so wonderful. I don't have to sit around and wonder, is this really inspired? Is this really the Word of God? Can I really be sure that when I leave this body I'm going to heaven? Can I really be sure that He's going to be with me and do everything He says? Well, yeah, I can be. Because it would have been impossible for anyone to have been able to predict 700 years in advance all these things that He said would happen, and for Him not to be God, to be all-powerful, all-knowing. So it's a lot easier to trust Jesus and to trust God, to trust the Father and the Son, if you study in Isaiah and see how He so accurately predicted everything that would happen before it happened. So you know He's there. You know you can have confidence in Him. You don't have to sit around and wonder and have doubts about all of it. In Isaiah 4 and 2, we're told, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." He's talking about the branch of the Lord. In other places in the Bible, it's capitalized. I think he's talking about Christ here. I think he's talking about the branch of the Lord, a branch out of Jesse, a branch out of David, a descendant of those two, and it indicates a certain day is coming, which we call the millennial reign. And this particular time will have, it'll be beautiful, it'll be glorious. Israel will be producing crops in a land that's just abundantly covered with water and streams, and it will be a time of great rejoicing for Israel. If all I had was that and didn't have the assurance that I would also be here in a glorified body and get to watch that, then I could rejoice in what was going to happen to Israel. But since I know that I'm going to be on the same earth and watch all this, it gives me a great deal of encouragement. Now, in Jeremiah, who wrote about the same time as Ezekiel and Daniel, Jeremiah says the same thing about the same period of time and tells sort of how it will be. How's your dad, Shirley? About the same. Well, "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come." And now Jeremiah, talking about the same period of time, the millennial reign, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch," of course that's Jesus Christ, "and a king shall reign and prosper," that's Christ returned and sitting on the throne of David, "and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now, you know, it's really difficult. It's very difficult. Even after you're saved, and you've got your routine life that you live every day, you got your routine job that you do every day, you got your parents if they're still alive, you've got your wife and kids if they're still alive, and you've got your normal everyday functions, and that's life for us. And what else can it be? But to think there's coming a time when we will be on this same earth, Christ will be sitting on a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, and He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, how's He going to do that? Well, that's an interesting question, and I wonder about it. I speculate about it, and I think I have a sort of a generalized idea of it. How will He execute judgment and justice in the earth? Well, over in the second chapter of Revelation, where I've shown you that scripture so frequently about the overcomer, and how the overcomer will be a rod of iron himself for the Lord. I think that we, in the spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that the Israelites and the people in physical bodies in the millennial reign cannot see, I think we will do those things for the Lord and operate for the Lord by the directions of the Lord. In other words, as I've said so many times, and forgive my repeating it, but it's a very important point, and it's what I believe. In this building right now, on the other side of my flesh, there are spiritual beings. There are the angels of Satan, Lucifer, the devil, and there are the angels of God. And in that kingdom, on the other side of my flesh that I cannot see, they can see me, and they can hear me, and they know everything that we're doing right now, and they know everything you do in your life. You don't see them, but they see you. In the Old Testament, occasionally they would manifest themselves, and appear in this realm in which we now live, a physical kingdom. Jesus would suddenly appear behind closed doors in his glorified body, or he would suddenly disappear. And angels in the Old Testament did the same thing. Now, we don't know it if they do it. The Bible indicates we may have entertained angels unawares. But in any case, there's a kingdom over there. It has both good and evil in it. It has the angels of Satan, the angels of God. The Bible indicates when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period that all of those angels of Satan, along with Satan, will be cast into the interior of the earth and spiritually bound there for 1,000 years. This means on the other side of my flesh right now, in that kingdom where evil now exists, the evil will be removed, and that's where we'll live. And we'll live there in spiritual bodies with the angels of God and with Christ as our ruler. There will be no sin in the kingdom. At the same time, there will be, in the millennial reign, people standing in physical bodies just like me all over the earth, and they'll be in this kingdom where I currently abide. Now, how is he going to execute judgment and justice in the earth? Well, he can do it directly himself. He's all-powerful. But I'll always believe, until I'm corrected otherwise at the judgment seat, that the Lord gives us jobs to do because he loves us and because we have a sense of fulfillment when we do them. And I think we'll be the rods of iron, and if certain people are acting up in a certain section of the world, the Lord will immediately know of it because he is omnipresent, all-knowing, and everywhere at the same time. So he'll tell us, and he'll send us there to do a job, and we'll do it. Or he may have people stationed all over the earth, and he may merely mentally communicate with them, and they will do the work. They will be the rods of iron. So I'm looking forward to a time in the millennial reign where I will be allowed to be used of Christ. I will be allowed to accomplish things by the power of Christ, and I will receive the satisfaction of knowing that I have done what my master wanted. I believe that's what the reward is in heaven. In his days, talking about the days of the Messiah, shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, he is our righteousness right now. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly teaches in the New Testament that he is the only righteousness that we have. He imputes his righteousness to us the instant we are saved, and so he is our righteousness right now. But in this coming kingdom, we'll have glorified bodies, and he will continue to be our righteousness and the only righteousness we have. But we'll be in glorified bodies. We'll be on this planet. We'll be observing and seeing one another. We'll see the angels of God in the other kingdom. We'll be very real to one another. We'll be touchable. We'll have all of our senses in the spiritual realm, taste, touch, feel, probably greatly heightened. The only difference is the people in the millennial reign in physical bodies on the other side of that kingdom, which is now on the other side of our flesh, well, we will be able to see them, but they won't be able to see us. Verse 7, Jeremiah 23, 4 through 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth. In other words, they won't be saying, he's alive in heaven. We can't see him now. They'll be seeing him straight up, which brought, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now that they tell the same story every year at Passover, about how the Lord, who you cannot see and they cannot see, Israel tells the story how he delivered them during Egyptian bondage. But it says, you won't just be saying he's alive anymore. He said, you'll know he's alive because he'll be physically present on this earth and spiritually present on this earth. Then he says, here's what you will say. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries, whether I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. He said, we won't just be talking about the original deliverance from Egyptian bondage that occurred when God led Moses and Aaron to take them out of Egyptian bondage. He says, you'll be talking about the fact that you will be at your home in Israel, and God will have driven all the people out of the land, and you will have it for 1,000 years, and the land will go all the way from the coast of the Mediterranean all the way to the great river Euphrates, as far north as in Syria, as Hamath, and as far south as Kadesh in the desert, and over to the river of Egypt. Now, what I've read to you is Isaiah 23, 4 through 8, after I read Isaiah 4, 2. Now, after reading Jeremiah 23, 4 through 8, we're going to go back and look at what is before Isaiah 23, 4 through 8. And remember, Isaiah 23, 4 through 8 is in the millennial reign, describing things that are happening there. Now, let's look above it in Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. Woe be to the pastors. Now we're going back before, and we're talking about what happened to Israel when they were driven out of the land because they rejected their Messiah. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of the pasture, saith the Lord. Well, what is a pastor? He's someone who oversees and is responsible for the well-being and the, if you will, the learning by the sheep. He's responsible. And so why didn't Israel recognize their Messiah? Because their pastors, the priests, the prophets, the scribes, instead of teaching the people the Word of God, they failed to do so. And when Christ came, the people didn't recognize him. If the shepherds of Israel, the pastors of Israel, the priests and the scribes and the prophets, if they had taught the people from the books of Isaiah and had taught them the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, they would have recognized Messiah when he came. And Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, could they have understood it? Yes. Because when King Herod sent for all the high priest, it says, and all the scribes, and they came, and he asked them where the child would be born, they had to look it up. But they understood what they read. And they said, the anointed one, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. But they hadn't taught the people that. They had let the people believe traditional teachings. They became more interested in the money that they got and could collect from the people. And instead of being pastors to the sheep, they got all they could out of the sheep. That's exactly what's happening right now in our society. When I watched that bunch of thugs on Trinity Broadcast Network that claimed to be men of God, and I watched them misleading the sheep, and I watched them bleeding the sheep, I watched them using the sheep, robbing them, cheating them, it makes me sick at my spiritual stomach. And yet the same thing happened in the land of Israel. That's why they caused the sheep of God's pasture, his people, to be destroyed and scattered, because they did not know the Word of God, and it was the responsibility of the pastors to do that. You have a lot of people in a lot of churches now, preachers, that are not teaching the Word of God. They're teaching a version that they themselves, by tradition over the years, have come to believe, and it does not match the Scripture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. They were supposed to feed them the Word of God. They didn't feed them. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. When it says and have not visited them, that doesn't mean to make hospital visits. It means that they did not go to them where they were and teach them. It means that when they visited, they were supposed to teach the people the Word of God. But instead, the priests, scribes, and prophets withdrew themselves from the people, became high and mighty in their offices, and let the people be led by people who did not know the Word of God, and all they were interested in was getting the money from the people. And so they didn't visit them to teach the Word of God. They withdrew themselves from them rather than teaching them the Word of God. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing. He said, you're going to pay for what you did. I think the greatest payment that's going to be made will be that of false teachers. There is nothing worse that you can do than to teach God's Word incorrectly, to mislead people to believe something that isn't true, and to follow a course of action that is not scriptural, that is not of God, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock, verse 3, out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. The Bible indicates in Luke 21:24. That because of the sins of Israel and their rejection of their Messiah, God would drive them out of the land of Israel, that Jerusalem would fall, and that Jerusalem would not be restored until the time of the Gentiles, for the city of Jerusalem was fulfilled, which was in June of 1967. Now, God is going to have a much greater regathering than what has already occurred. He says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increased. This is the millennial reign. This is when the Lord brings them back. And this is when their shepherds finally begin to teach them correctly. And this is when the actual priest of that day and the prophets of that, well, it won't be, and the teachers of that day, they'll teach them correctly. He says, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. That's an interesting, interesting verse of Scripture. There are lots of things about the millennium that are kind of cloudy. And I wonder about these shepherds. That's interesting. You know, I have always held to the belief, and you cannot sustain this one way or the other, that when a person studies the Word of God in this life, it is the one thing that he or she can take out. Now, you may lose your mind. And a lot of children of God lose their mind in nursing homes and revert back to their old character. But that's the physical mind. That's the carnal mind. And it takes control over everything else. But when you come to this particular aspect here, I will set up shepherds over them and shall feed them. You know, I've always believed, well, let me put it this way. I have never believed that when God raptures us, that he's going to open up that cranium and pour in all of that knowledge from God's word that the person neglected to learn here. I think you get to take out what you learn. And I think that's what you start with in heaven. The Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And I think a lot of people in heaven, when they get there, will have glorified bodies. They all will. I think they'll all pass the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll all be on this earth in glorified bodies. But I don't think a lot of them are going to know a whole lot of what's going on, because they just weren't interested in God's word. And I think that a lot of people that God, that sought after the things of God and wanted to understand the things of God and were interested in the things that had to do with his millennial reign, I think they'll be used by God to explain to these people what the Sam Hill is going on. I think that spirituality is a learning process that goes on forever. And I think that we'll be used of God if we were faithful to God and his church, and if we learn the things and study his word as we should, to try and feed those people who wouldn't listen in this life and make them understand what's happening and what the word of God says. You say, well, now, wait a minute. We're supposed to be perfect. Yeah, that's true. Perfect means sinless. But sinless does not mean all-knowing. We will never be all-knowing. Don't misunderstand me. But I believe that we will go on learning the things of God forever and ever and ever. And I look upon the church as an institution, a local visible body that God has put down here, what I call Operation Head Start. We have a secular type of educational system that tries to give the children an Operation Head Start before they go into first grade. And I think that's what this is. I think it's Operational Head Start, and I think the church has an obligation to teach people the Word of God, to teach things about the future, the things that God says will happen. And I believe when we get there, even though we may not interpret the Scriptures correctly, we'll at least know the Scriptures and we'll understand what's happening. And I think we're going to be teaching an awful lot of people. I expect to be taught myself, because I'm sure there are a lot of things I certainly don't know. And I think those that study God's Word will share what they have with other people to bring them up to par, if you will, where we all go into the final heaven age in a sort of a state where we know what's happening. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So both Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about this coming future millennium. Now, remember Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. We started off back here in Isaiah 4 and 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the Lord shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Then we jumped over to Jeremiah, showed the Lord our righteousness, the branch that comes out of the Lord. And we talked a great deal about that. Now let's continue with Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. We started in verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the Lord shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Have you noticed how monotone my voice is this morning? Have you noticed how I'm not giving any inflections in it? I'm going to sell these tapes to people that need sleep, because my voice, I have discovered, is very soothing. And if I listen to my own voice and tapes at night, I go right off to sleep. I never have any trouble. So if you want to make some money, you need to start selling my tape to the people in the community and say, boy, this will put you to sleep within 5 minutes. Of course, if I really want to get a point across, I'll raise my voice very quickly and make some insidious remark about poor old Anna May. That'll give everybody stirred up. Then that'll wake people up. And it shall come to pass, verse 3, Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, set apart. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. That's going to be a marvelous time. Christ will be sitting on the throne of David. The people in Israel will be worshiping him. They'll be offering memorial sacrifices. And I'm hopeful in the next year, start going into the book of Ezekiel and talk about some things I've never talked about. A lot of people look over there in Ezekiel and they see all these animal sacrifices and all this bloodletting from animals and they say, God can't possibly go back to that. Well, the people of Israel never dreamed that God could go away from it to come to us Gentiles. And we have a great deal of difficulty with it. So I'm going to go into that and show you what I believe about it and why. And it's their memorial sacrifices, but the last few chapters of Ezekiel, it looks like you've gone back under the law, which you really haven't. And this is what's going to be happening there. We're going to get to watch this. You know, the temple's going to be rebuilt. And I know what it's going to look like. And sacrifices are going to be offered. You know what I'm looking forward to? These are memorial sacrifices. I know I'm going to be here in a glorified body. I really don't believe I'm going to be visible to those people. I'm going to watch them go up on the and pour water through the altar. I'm going to watch them worshiping God in memorial sacrifices. Does that sound crazy to you? Well, it shouldn't. Because if God's word is true, the book of Ezekiel is very clear that God's going to go back to that. You say, well, I couldn't possibly enjoy that. Well, I will. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I love animals. Animals do not have what we have in the sense of understanding death. An animal, when another animal dies, is completely unaware of what has happened. And they'll go up and they'll sniff feet, they'll sniff and they'll smell, and they'll start howling. If you think those are woes over where is my friend, well, you're probably correct. But it's something they don't understand. The difference between animals and humans is that we do understand. And so a dog gets up in the morning, he's happy, he wants food. If he has a master, he wants to be petted. He wants to go out and run, have fun, eat, sleep. And I suppose if you have a TV, he has three habits: eating, sleeping, and watching television. That's his life. He doesn't understand death. And that's why all of a sudden, if his master, after he's had him for several years, dies, he howls and whines because he doesn't understand where his master is. Death is a complete mystery to him. Now, we dread death. And when we get sick with cancer, we dread it. And it's in our thought process, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And we can't get it out, and it's there, I'm going to die. And when we have a loved one, she's going to die, he's going to die, and we can't get it out. And we perplex ourselves with it continually. Animals aren't like that. An animal lives for the moment and for the day. And all of a sudden one day, he's gone. And that's it. He has no fear of death, no understanding of it. So that's one reason that all these animal sacrifices have never fazed me in any way. I love animals. We had two Boston Screwtails that I grew up with that I loved very much. And I had old Rocky, who was never knew he was a dog. We kept him in the house all the time from a pup. He thought he was one of us. He even tried to use the bathroom like we did. He really thought he was a human. I have great love for animals. But when they die, it's over. And they don't understand what happened. And the only agony they feel is, why isn't he getting up? Why isn't my friend getting up? Where is my master? But they have no awareness of death whatsoever. So for an animal sacrifice, the animal comes into the world, God gives it life, the animal grows up, and he's every day he lives that day. So one day, this particular sacrificial animal, he dies. If that sounds cruel and hard-hearted, it really isn't, because God gave it life to start with, and he never gave it a fear of death, And he never gave it an understanding of death. But we have that understanding of death. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. These are end time events. And the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning is coming on Israel. All these messages that I'm preaching now, I'm becoming more and more blunt, that I'm sending overseas, and it's being directly toward Israel. It clips North Africa and goes directly into Israel. And I'm preaching out of the Old Testament on all these tapes we're sending over there. And I'm preaching these things right here. And I'm preaching what's going to happen to Israel within the next few years. And I'm preaching when they get down the Negev wilderness, what they need to do. And I'm preaching with this understanding. They don't believe what I'm presenting. I know that. They have a veil over their hearts. Make them mad as hornets. But when they get down to the Negev, they'll remember it. I have faith in the Word of God. And I have faith in what it says. And I know they're going to the Negev. Don't know exactly when, but I believe it will be within the next 6 years. And I know once they get out there, the Holy Spirit's going to put the whammy on them. And I know he'll do it with the Word of God. So I don't think what I'm presenting to them now is going to return void to the Lord. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. You know, when I grew up, we had a lot of preachers that I always appreciated and respected because they never preached past the limit of their knowledge. I've always tried to do that and haven't always been successful. And so when I come across scriptures like this, I'll just be honest with you. It may be that there will be a cloud that will appear at times over the temple in Jerusalem during the millennial reign. That may well be the case. And this is referring to a particular period in Israel's history when the tabernacle went across the wilderness, the tent in the wilderness, and where the Shekinah glory of God in the person of a cloud led them by day and by night, a flaming fire at night, and at day you could visibly see the cloud. And they followed the cloud. Now, this is interesting. I don't think that this is going to actually be visual, but I could be wrong. He says, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. What I think he means is this. Every single Israelite home, every single Israelite assembly, as well as the temple, will be defended by God just as if his presence was visible as it was in the time when Moses and the nation of Israel were going across the Sinai and the cloud of God led them and was over the tabernacle by day and by night. And I think that's what it means. I think it's telling Israel, don't worry. It's not going to just be my presence over the temple. It's going to be my presence individually over each family, every assembly, and all of you that are in Zion, individually and collectively. That's what I think it means. But it might actually be a visible presence, and that's possible. Now, he goes on and begins to talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness and relating it to present-day scenario. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, a tent, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now, will the tent or tabernacle be raised up again? Yeah, I think so. I know the temple will be rebuilt, that's very clear. But the tabernacle that Moses had in the wilderness, when they finally came into the land, they left it up at Shiloh, and a city called Shiloh up north of Jerusalem. And there at Shiloh, it stayed. Finally, when David wanted to rebuild the temple, and God said no, but his son could rebuild it, then David sent for the tabernacle of Moses,
which was at Shiloh. And they brought all of it, and I suppose all the things associated with it, down to Jerusalem. Now, whatever happened to them, I don't know. But the last track we have on them, they were brought there in Jerusalem. And I suspect that they will rebuild and make another tabernacle. But again, looking at the previous verse, I have a suspicion that he's telling Israel, look, don't worry. He said, I will protect you by my presence, just like I protected your forefathers in the wilderness, by my presence over the tent and in the tent and as you traveled. And don't worry, you'll be protected from the elements, from storm, from physical dangers. You'll be protected from your enemies, and my presence will be among you. I think in verse 5, he's telling them, don't worry, the protection is going to be over each dwelling individually. It's going to be over the temple itself, over all the assemblies of Israel. And I'm going to protect you just like I did in the days of the temple from your enemies. And also I'm going to protect you as I protected you in the days of the temple of the tabernacle in the wilderness when I led you into Israel. I think that's what it means. But it may mean that a actual tent may be re-erected, or they may find the old tabernacle of Moses stored. I don't know. But all of a sudden in Amos 9, 11 through 15, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Now he calls it the tabernacle of David because David is the one that brought it from Shiloh down to Jerusalem. And close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. So here it's talking about restoring the kingdom of David, about Jerusalem being again as it was in the days of David, but even more glorious. And I know that when it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all that are called by my name, it's actually talking about the possession of the Abrahamic land grant, because if you'll recall, that included what we know as Jordan today, that they may possess the remnant of Eden of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. This is talking about the time when God brings them up out of the Negev and they reclaim all the Abrahamic land grant. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. It means as they are taking the crops out of, harvesting the crops, taking them out of the field, that the plowman is plowing right in behind them, getting ready to put in the seed or the plants for another crop. And the treader of grapes, it means that as they're treading out the grapes from one crop, that they will be getting ready to sow seed to make a larger vineyard and grow even more grapes. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. That means that the abundance of wild mountain grapes would be so great that if the giant was over the top of them like the Jolly Green Giant, and he pushed all the grapes together, all of it would come down, and just like all rainfall eventually will wear away a mountain after centuries, the amount of liquid from the grapes would actually waste away and melt away and erode away the hills of Israel. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. Now, a lot of times we associate captivity with something that's bad, like they went into Babylonian captivity. But here, it's talking about being held captive by God. And the greatest thing that can happen to anyone is to be held captive by God. And really, that's what happens to us when we get saved. We are made captives of God. And because we are captives of God, our freedom and release from that captivity is not dependent upon ourselves, but upon God. And God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He said, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. This is the rebuilding during the millennial kingdom that will be accomplished in Israel. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So that's what's going to happen to Israel. But our future on this planet in the millennial reign is much more glorious than that of Israel. Revelation 3:12-13. You've heard me teach this many times, and I hope you remember it, because it's something that's worth fighting for, running for, keeping the faith for, and dying for. Him that overcometh. The book of Revelation was written to churches. Seven times in the first two chapters, in chapter 2-3, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The first chapter, it says it was written to seven churches of Asia. Last chapter, it says that it was written to the churches. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The overcomer is a church member. What is an overcomer? He's someone or man or woman that makes a commitment, and they want to overcome the world. They want to overcome the ways of the world. They want to overcome the devil in their own flesh, in their own life. They want to submit to the will of God. He that overcometh, well, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. That doesn't mean that he'll be a 2x4 stud in the wall and never be able to move. It means that he'll be a permanent fixture. That's what a pillar was. Pillars are the last thing to fall in a building. All the ancient Greek monuments, Syrian monuments testify to that. All the great buildings of all the ages, the pillars are the last thing to fall. He said, if you overcome, I'll make you a permanent fixture in the temple of my God. It means you'll never lose your position. You'll always be there. And he shall go no more out. It doesn't mean he'll never be allowed to leave the building again. It simply means that he's a permanent fixture and will be able to come and go and will never be thrown out. This has to be the millennial temple. It has to be, because in Revelation 21, I think in 24, it says there is no temple in the final heaven age. That in the final heaven age, the heavenly city, which is 3/5 the size of the United States, in that heaven age which follows the millennial reign, there is no temple there. So this has to be the millennial temple. Now, I won't make any bones about it. I won't hedge. I'll just say it bluntly, as I've said many times. That's why I'm alive today. That's why I'm living for Christ. I want to live in that temple. I want to be a permanent fixture. I want to have the Lord tell me what to do, and I want to do it. And I want to know the experience and experience the satisfaction that comes in pleasing my master in the heaven age. Now, that's a decision and choice you have to make for yourself. Is all this true, or is it false? The Bible is true. I know it's true. I spent far too much time in it to believe otherwise. And this is what you ought to want. You say, well, just because you want it doesn't mean I ought to want it. It's because God wants it for you that you ought to want it. Now, this relationship with God that you develop in this life and his church is very important. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. You're saved by grace through faith. But this relationship, if you have it, to be in the presence of Christ in his temple in Jerusalem and be used of him for a whole multiplicity of things. And remember, we won't have this male or female relationship anymore. It'll be a thing that'll be marvelous and wonderful, and we'll be his children, and we'll enjoy worshiping him and working for him. But the relationship continues. If you happen to be chosen at the judgment seat of Christ to live in this temple and do his will and his bidding all over the earth, then you'll also live in the holy city, New Jerusalem, because it's all settled in this life. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him, my new name. Now, this tells me that once I have been chosen at the judgment seat of Christ, if I am chosen to live in that temple, this is a permanent, indelible inscription on my soul and conscience that will tell me that I will forever be in the presence of the Lord, and I will live in that city which follows. It's all settled in your life right here. There's no second chance in the millennial to make up for lost time. Which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. That's a promise from God. If you'll serve me now and be faithful as an overcomer, then I'll reward you more abundantly than you could ever possibly imagine. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's telling church members, it's worth it. It's more than worth it. So sometimes when you think, well, I don't know whether I ought to go to church today, or I don't know, you ought to go. This is something that God's going to judge you for. It's something he's going to judge me for. And here I am this morning teaching you this, and you're here. But suppose you hadn't come this morning. Would you be held accountable for this? Yeah. Yeah. Because you could have been here. A lot of preachers just scream and holler and yell all the time about trying to get people in church because it makes them look good and they can say we had so many for church. That's not my motivation. Oh, sure, my carnal man would like to see a whole bunch of people here. But my motivation is the welfare of the people that I minister to and the people that I preach to. And it's a quarter till, the bell hadn't gone off, and you're dismissed. What do you think of that, Danny? That is interesting. Are you going to make that commitment? Amen. That's all the Lord asks, is just trying.